Take your Bibles now, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We are working our way through the book of John. And today we come to his first miracle. John chapter 2. It's on page 1129 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1129, John chapter 2. About 4 years ago, I preached a series on the miracles of Jesus, and so I preached on this passage a while ago. And so some of this might be familiar to some of you, but I'm not kidding myself. I'm sure it's hard to remember what was preached 4 weeks ago, let alone 4 years ago. So if you do remember, you have to come and tell me what was different about the sermon. So. Alyssa and I are back from vacation. We had a good time away. We got a little bit of time away. Most of the time we spent working on our house. And I'm glad to say that we're making progress. We're not going to move in June, like I said a while ago. But we're hopefully going to move in by the end of this month. We're supposed to get, I hesitate saying deadlines, but hopefully by the end of this month, we're going to get carpet in this next week. And then hopefully a working bathroom also this week. So anyway, we're making progress, and we're thankful for having some time to get there. I need to move in before that baby's born. So, all right, so John has made his opening remarks. He tells us about Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh, and God became man, and that by believing in him, we become children of God. And so that's his opening statement. That God became flesh, and through him we become children of God. And now he's sort of making his case. He first calls a number of witnesses. He calls John the Baptist and some disciples. And they talk about who Jesus is. And now he gives us the account of his first miracle. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he changes water into wine. So listen to God's word. These words are the words of life. And they give joy to the heart. And we all need joy. So let's listen. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us understanding to see the glory of Jesus Christ. In the comic book series X-Men, Jean Grey was born with one of the most superior powers you can get. She was born with the power of telekinesis. And telekinesis is the ability, the power to move objects using only your mind. And so she's capable of grasping objects out in space or manipulating hundreds of components in complex patterns in midair. She uses her telekinesis to lift herself, giving her the ability to fly or giving her the power to cause others to fly. She uses telekinesis to create durable shields and energy blasts. She can basically do whatever she wants. Well, if you had the power of telekinesis, what would be the first thing that you would do? What would you do if you had the power of telekinesis? Well, this question was posed to a room full of people, some of them X-Men fans. If you had the power of telekinesis, what's the first thing you would do? And the answers range from thoughtful to incredible to downright absurd. And of course, it's the absurd ones that really caught my attention. One person said, I would use my powers to throw water balloons at people. Really? You have nearly unlimited power and you're going to use it to throw water balloons at people. Or another person said, I'm going to use it to make my mop mop the floor all by itself. That's nice, but you have unlimited power, basically, and the first thing you're going to do is have your mop mop the floor. These are just absurd, insignificant things. They're petty. If you have the power of telekinesis, why would you waste your time with water balloons and mops? Well, I have to admit that I've often had these thoughts as I've considered Jesus' first miracle of changing water into wine. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, who has so much power that he makes Jean Grey's powers look like, you know, child's play. He can actually literally do anything that he wants to do, and no one can stop him. And so, with someone so powerful, you might expect his first miracle to be profound. He has all power in his hands. What's he going to do first? And of all the things that he could do, he decides to privately and quietly change water into wine at a wedding because the reception was in danger of ending. He wanted to keep the wedding reception from ending. Really? You have all the power, you could do whatever you want, and this is what you choose to do. It seems insignificant. It seems petty. At first glance, it appears that this miracle falls into the same category of using your telekinesis to throw water balloons at someone. Well, as we examine this first miracle, we find that it's not petty or insignificant at all. But through this miracle, he's actually given us insight as to why he's come to earth and why God became flesh. Through this miracle, we find that he came to clean us through his blood in order to invite us to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Let this miracle lead you to be in awe of the Savior's great work so that you would trust in him more and more. Trust in Jesus who washes us clean through his blood and brings us to that great wedding feast there in heaven. So let's take a look at this miracle. As we look at this story, I want to reflect on two things. The first thing is the circumstances of the story. The circumstances of the story. And then the second thing is the symbolism of the story. The circumstances and the symbolism. So we're going to take a look at the circumstances of the story, just sort of looking at the facts of the event, the order of events, sort of looking at it on the surface. And then we're going to go from those circumstances and look at the symbolism. So first, the circumstances. What's going on in this story? At the end of chapter 1, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. After that, Jesus began to collect his disciples, Andrew, John, and Simon, whose name he changes to Peter. They follow him. They leave that area where John the Baptist was ministering, and they begin to head up toward Galilee, which is where they're from. And as they head out, Philip and Nathanael begin to follow Jesus. And they arrive there in Galilee in the town of Cana, which we find out later on is where Nathanael is from. And chapter 2 then starts out with a time reference. It says, on the third day. That probably means that it's the third day after they arrived home in Galilee. On the third day, they went to a wedding. They're all invited to this wedding along with Jesus' mother, Mary. And perhaps one of the worst things that could happen at a wedding reception is running out of wine. Apparently, in the culture of that day, wedding receptions were not meant to last a day or an evening, but they were meant to last a week. You celebrated for a week. And as the bride and groom, you had to provide wine and food for that whole week. And so everyone would from the town would come and celebrate. And the most important item in that celebration is the wine. Once the wine was gone, the celebration was over. Everyone goes home. Well, that'd be a big cultural faux pas. It'd be a big embarrassment if the family runs out of wine. Well, horror of horrors, they run out of wine. And Mary, Jesus' mother, hears of this and is very concerned. Now, it appears that Mary must be somewhat connected to or related to the bride and groom because apparently she's in the inner circle. She finds out about this, that they've run out of wine. And everyone else is still not yet aware, apparently. And if she were just a guest, she wouldn't be really concerned with this matter. But she goes running around trying to find wine for the party. And so she goes to Jesus and she says, they ran out of wine. And Jesus responds to his mother. And in our English translations, it appears to be a very harsh answer. It says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, the first thing that strikes me here is that he calls his mom woman. How many of you call your mom woman? Could you please pass me the potatoes, woman? That's something you get spanked for, so that's not something you do. It's not something I would do growing up. We need to understand that Jesus here was not being disrespectful in the way that he is addressing his mother. That word would more likely be the equivalent of our use of the term ma'am. A ma'am is a term of respect. And you could use that term for your mother as well as other women. And that's how we should understand this response. Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Jesus actually refers to his mother by this term later on in life. It's when he's hanging on the cross. And so as he is dying, actively dying, Mary is standing at the foot of the cross watching her son die. And next to her is the Apostle John. And as Jesus was in the process of dying, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And then he said to John, here is your mother. He wanted his mother to be taken care of, so John took care of Jesus' mother after that. So it was a respectful term. And so he says, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? The second thing to note is this phrase, what does this have to do with me? This exact Greek phrase is used five other times in the New Testament, which helps shed some light on what Jesus means here. And it's interesting that every other time this phrase is used, it's spoken by the demons when they speak to Jesus. When Jesus confronts the demons and exerts his power over them, they say, well, what do you have to do with us? Meaning, why are you exerting your authority over us? Our time hasn't yet come. Well, here, what seems to be happening is that Mary is looking for a favor. They ran out of wine. She knows that Jesus could do something about it. And so, she's hoping to use her influence and her authority as his mother to get him to do something about this dilemma, to provide wine for the wedding feast. And so Jesus says, ma'am, why are you trying to assert your authority over me? Why are you pressuring me to perform? So that's that second phrase. And then the last phrase, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What's he mean by that phrase? Well, this is a phrase that Jesus used regularly to reference his death. In John 7, verse 30, the crowd wanted to arrest him, but no one did because it says his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for him to be arrested and crucified. In John 12, 27, just a few days before he's arrested, he said, "My soul is troubled, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." The hour is approaching for him to lay down his life on the cross. So Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," meaning it's not yet time for me to die. Well, Mary isn't asking Jesus to die. She's just asking him to save this family from some embarrassment and provide some wine. So why does he respond to her saying, "It's not time for me to die. My hour has not yet come"? Well, here's why. He knows that once he begins to perform public miracles for all to see, it's going to set into motion the events that will ultimately lead to his death. And it's not yet time for that. It's not yet time to set those events in motion. It's not yet time for him to reveal himself, who he is, through some public miracle and debut. And so he says, "My hour has not yet come." So Mary tells Jesus, "We have no wine." And Jesus says, "Ma'am, why are you asserting your authority over me? It's not yet time for me to die." And if the story gets cut off there, and we didn't have the rest of it, it sounds very much like he's saying, "I know they're out of wine, but I'm not going to do anything about it. It's not time for me to do this." But Mary doesn't seem to take his response this way. She understood his response at least somewhat positive. It's amazing how much communication happens beyond the words that we just speak. It happens through inflection and body language. And so at least we can say that this response is a bit unclear from Jesus as to what he's going to do. But even then, Mary says to the servants, she says, "Do whatever he tells you." So although his answer is a bit unclear as to what he's going to do, Mary trusts Jesus will do good. Mary trusts that Jesus will do good. She entrusted the situation into his hands, really, trusting him to do good. You know, in our own lives, oftentimes it is unclear as to what God is going to do in our circumstances. And we come to him with our needs and our concerns and our anxieties, and we're not quite sure. He doesn't make it obvious and clear as to exactly what he's going to do. But like Mary, we are to entrust the situation to him, trusting he's going to do good. Well, instead of doing something public for everyone to see, he does something in secret, because he still wants his identity to be somewhat hidden for a time. It says that nearby there were 6 stone jars that were used for ceremonial washings, and no doubt these jars had been filled earlier in the day with water, so that when people came into the reception, they could wash their hands and sometimes their faces before they came in to the reception to eat. The idea back then was that, well, when you're out in the world, you might touch something that's unclean, and so before you go and eat, you need to wash your hands and wash your face so that you're not unclean, so you don't make everything else unclean in that house. And so people would enter. They would enter using by washing with out of these ceremonial washing jars. It says that each jar held 20 to 30 gallons, and so altogether they could hold something around 150 gallons. That's a lot. And Jesus goes and tells the servants, "Go and fill all 6 of these jars to the brim." And so they went and they did that. And when they had finished filling them, because that would have taken some work to go to the well and fill them and back to the well and all that, it would have taken some time. Jesus then told them to draw some water and take it to the master of the feast, the head waiter, the man who is in charge of the party, overseeing it. And they took some of this water to him, and at some point, somehow, this water changed into wine. And he drank it, and it was wonderful. It was the best wine he had all week, But he didn't know where it had come from. He assumed that the groom had saved this wine and brought it out just at this time. And he said to the groom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you saved the good wine until now." And with that, the wedding reception is saved. With all power in his hands, he quietly turned water into wine so that a wedding reception could continue. If you remain on the surface of this story, it sounds just unnecessary, insignificant to save a wedding reception from ending. Why does Jesus choose this to be the first of his miracles? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to go beyond the simple circumstances of the story. We have to go below the surface and explore the symbolism of this miracle. So let's take a look at the symbolism. Although on the surface the miracle looks insignificant, we'll notice that the symbolism revealed in this story is filled with significance. It reveals the purpose of why he's come into the world. And so I want to point out three symbols in this story. Three symbols. The jars, the wine, and the wedding. The jars, the wine, and the wedding. First, the jars. These are big stone jars filled with water. John makes sure in this story to clarify that these jars were used for purification, for ceremonial washings. That's not just sort of a side matter. That's important, an important detail of the story. And so, as I said earlier, these jars were used to be filled with water, to be set there at the entrance of the house. And people would come in, wash their hands up, or arms up to their elbows, and wash their faces just in case they touched anything unclean, and then went into the wedding reception. And so, in that sense, the jars were used for the process of purification. We might have touched something unclean. Let's purify ourselves, go into the celebration. So the jars are symbols of purification. The second symbol that goes along with the first is the wine. Once those jars of purification are filled, that water is then turned into wine. Well, 3 years later, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples the night before he's betrayed. He passes around the cup of wine, and he says, "This is my blood shed for you." And then the next day, he dies on the cross, shedding his blood, dying in our place, dying the death of a sinner, in order to cleanse people like you and me. Wine is the symbol of his blood. So consider this. The stone jars, symbolic of purification, are filled with wine, symbolic of the blood of Jesus. The meaning is profound. The Word became flesh. God became human in the person of Jesus Christ in order to shed his blood so that you, people like you and me, natural born sinners, unclean from birth, would be washed clean, purified of our sins. Jesus is using this very first miracle to point us to the spiritual reality that only his blood will cleanse us from the stain of our sin. And remember, he provided a superabundance of wine. There's 150 gallons of wine here, maybe more. Way more than people would need at a wedding reception. Meaning that there is way more than enough to go around for everyone. The blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, God says to the people of Israel, he says, "You can use all the soap in the world. You could use all the heaviest detergents known to man, but the stain of your guilt is still before me." And we so often fall into the habit that we can, or fall into the mindset that we can, you know, we can do something to get rid of this sin, to sort of get it off our record, cancel out our sins with enough good works. But as hard as you try and as hard as you scrub, you'll never get yourself clean. Your stain is always before Him. And so God graciously provides the only detergent that will cleanse you of your sins. He provides you with the blood of Jesus. I am a filthy man, and my heart is proud and perverted, and I'm selfish, and I lack faith, and I'm prone to chase after idols and to believe lies of the devil. And the only thing that cleanses me is the powerful blood of Jesus. And that's the only thing that can cleanse you. And this is exactly why the Word became flesh, to wash us clean through His blood. We're given that great picture in Revelation chapter 7. It says that the multitude in heaven all wore white because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the only detergent that could cleanse them. So if you come to Jesus trusting in His cleansing blood, you are cleansed. You are made clean. You are forgiven. And every day now should be a day of thanksgiving because of what Jesus has done for you. So those jars symbolize purification. The wine symbolizes the blood of Jesus. And then the third symbol and last symbol is the wedding itself. The wedding itself. The fact that He provided wine to carry on the celebration of a wedding is significant. Because all those who are purified through the blood of Jesus Christ are escorted into the great wedding feast of the Lamb. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Then in the book of Revelation, it carries on that analogy. Says at the end of chapter 19, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor belong to our God. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And who is His bride? It's that same multitude that wore those robes that were made white through the blood of the Lamb. Through the washing of His blood, we are escorted to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so here in this first miracle, at the wedding of Cana, it's just a small symbol to help us consider the great wedding feast that awaits all those who are cleansed through Jesus Christ. In fact, all weddings, every wedding you go to is meant to be a symbol of that great wedding. Don't go to a wedding without considering the great wedding that is to come. Don't go to a reception without considering the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And the joy of a wedding is just a small taste of the joy that awaits us at this wedding. I admit, on the surface, this miracle seems very insignificant and unnecessary. But in reality, it gives us this wonderful picture of the purpose of the coming of our Savior. The Word became flesh. God became human in order to shed His blood, to cleanse us from our sins, and welcome us to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And there we will celebrate forever, longer than a week. We'll celebrate forever, and we'll live happily ever after. Your happily ever after isn't here. Stop trying to make it here. Your happily ever after is coming, when the Lord returns, and we're all welcome to that feast, because we've been cleansed by His blood. 7.5 years ago, Alyssa agreed to be my wife. I don't know how it happened, but one of the happiest days of my life. She's been a delight, my heart's delight. But that joy over her is just a little taste of the joy that our Savior has over us. Isn't that amazing? That God rejoices over us. He quiets us with his love. He rejoices over us with singing. We are filthy sinners, but yet he cleansed us to make us his bride. And he does that through his own blood. That's the Savior you have. In the midst of your troubles, your anxieties, your fears, when life overwhelms you, remember that Jesus has come to wash you clean, to make you his beloved bride. So set your hope on the glory that is to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. Find your rest in him, your cleansing Savior, and your perfect husband. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came to earth, becoming human, being forever God and now becoming human. We thank you for doing that with the purpose of shedding your blood on the cross to wash us clean. We would need, even if we had a million lifetimes, there's no way we could ever wash ourselves clean. We'd only make the problem worse. And so you've done the impossible. You have given us a detergent that washes us clean of all sin. And it's that precious blood. Help us to rejoice in this. Help us to walk by faith in this great promise, in this great work. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed with life, so lukewarm in our faith, that these truths of who you are and what you've done don't seem to excite us anymore. God, let us be in awe of what you've done, that you have saved us, and let us rejoice anticipating the great wedding feast that awaits us. Let these truths give us hope and strength to live every single day. It's through your cleansing blood that we pray, and we anticipate your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen.